Whoever you are, I want you to pay careful attention to what I'm about to say, because I'm going to tell you the truth. I've got a message for you. I don't care if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're a great one or a small one. I don't care if you're really clever or stupid. It makes no difference at all. I have a message to tell you that is very important, and I want you to tell you the truth, and I want to make you wise. I don't care if you're educated or not. It makes no difference. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. What I've got to say is of such enormous importance that I want you to get yourself comfortable, remove all distractions that are possible from your mind, sit yourself ready and carefully and get listening, get in the right position to listen carefully, because what I've got to say is of such importance that will make such an impression upon you that will make you so wise that you don't want to miss a word of what is being said. That's how Psalm 49 begins. It starts off fairly brusquely, really. It's a bit of a shock to your system. You tend to think that it must have been an Australian that wrote it. For he calls upon everybody to listen to what is being said. And he makes the grand promise of sharing wisdom and understanding with them. That if you care to listen like this, then you will grow in wisdom, because he has a proverb, he has a riddle, and he's going to unravel it all for you so that you will know. I do thank Proclamation Trust for the invitation to be over here, and for Dick and Hugh for the invitation to share in what I think is one of the most exciting pulpits in the world to be preaching in these days, and the kind invitation to come and share again here on my third trip to you. I hope that you're not going to be put off by my lack of accent. You get the hang of it after a while, and that you won't be put off by the speed with which I speak. If it's just going too fast for you, well, you might like to just raise your hand. I won't slow down, but it might make you feel better. But I hope as you pay attention to this psalm that you may gain the promise of wisdom and understanding that this psalmist is making. Because it is for everyone, you will notice. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. It's for us, this psalm. After the introductory fanfare of verses 1 to 4, the psalm falls into two parts that I'll keep calling the first part and the second part, because we'll have left the introduction out. You've already felt the blast of the fanfare, haven't you? The part from verses 5 to 12 and then verses 13 to 20. And you can see they're divided, it's divided like that, by the repetition of the chorus in verse 12 and 20. Man cannot abide in his pomp, he is like the beasts that perish. 20, man cannot abide in his pomp, he is like the beasts that perish. The two parts make progress, in fact. The second one builds on the first, even though the conclusion, the chorus, is the same on each occasion. What is it that reduces man to the level of being a beast, an animal? The answer is death. And that is the last word on which I'm going to be speaking tonight. I'm going to talk to you about death. Now, that is not the favourite supper party conversation piece of most people. When you're invited to a nice swank supper party one night in one of your kind of decadent hours of eating, 10 or 11 or what it is, I haven't got used to that habit yet. I'm glad to see that my friend Dick Lucas hasn't either. But when you go to one of these swank do's where it's all laid out in front of you, you can have a very startling effect upon your hostess when you can kind of lean over to her and say, by the way, have you been contemplating your death lately? It's the kind of question that brings the retort, would you pass the cranberry sauce, please? There is either a deathly silence or there is a complete ignoring that you are in the room. It's not our favourite subject. And yet, we're taught in the scriptures, in that very strange book Ecclesiastes, that it is the fool who goes to the party and the wise man who goes to the house of mourning. For at a party there is a lot of fun, there is a lot of cackling, there's a lot of noise, there's a lot of enjoyment, but there's no wisdom. You never grow wise by going to a party. At a mourning, at a wake, well, there's not the cackling and the fun and the laughter, there's not the enjoyment, but you cannot come face to face with death without growing a little wiser. This psalm puts us face to face with death. It starts really in question 5 when he poses the question of why should I fear in times of trouble? When I'm persecuted by people, when I'm persecuted by the mighty and the powerful and the wealthy and those with abundance of riches, why should I fear them? Wealth, of course, is power. That's what money is. Money is just a form of power. It's the way you get things done, isn't it? If you have enough money, you go into a restaurant and somebody else sets the table for you. Somebody else cooks the food for you. Somebody else serves the food for you. And the nicest of all, somebody else does the dishes for you. Why? Because you have the money to pay them. Same with a hotel room, same with anything in life. Wealth has to do with power. It's an expression of power. The poor fear the wealthy, for they have not got power, and the wealthy have got power. The rich, unwittingly and unknowingly usually, boast in their wealth, for their power puffs them up with an arrogance because they are used to having things done for them. And the vast middle class spend their life in envy of the rich and fear of ever becoming poor. Why should I fear the rich, fear the wealthy? The answer in verse 7 to 9 is given. I shouldn't, because none of them are ever rich enough. None of them are ever powerful enough to really do damage, because none of them are ever rich enough to avoid their own death. No one has the power over death. No one can ransom the life of themselves or anybody else out of the grave. It's a funny thing, really, isn't it? You can ransom somebody from being hijacked with a large enough money. But of course, if you've got a lot of money, then you're the person at risk in having a hijack, haven't you? It's one of the advantages of being poor. No one thinks of stealing and kidnapping your children. It's the wealthy who are in danger, and you can pay over the money. But if the money that is asked is too much, if you can't afford it, then the life of the person who is hijacked is not worth anything. Isn't that a strange thing? That because you haven't got the money that is required, because there is no amount that you wouldn't pay for the life of your dear one, your near one, your son, your daughter, you would pay any amount of money to rescue them, to release them from death in the kidnapper's hands. But if you can't pay anything, then you actually, there's nothing. Their life is worth nothing. If you are not rich enough to ransom yourselves out of the grave, then your life is not worth anything. You are cheap. You are like a beast, a cow, a sheep, something that dies. There's the conundrum of life, really. You see, you may have lands, you may have houses, you may have buildings named after you. But really, you don't need any of those if you're going to die. And it won't make any difference, because they won't be able to keep you from death. All you need ultimately is the grave. Leo Tolstoy's short stories had a marvellous one in it called How Much Land Does a Man Need? It's always very handy to be able to read Tolstoy's short stories, because it saves you from having to read War and Peace and those other interminably long things, and still enables you to drop Tolstoy at the right time when you need him. In that lovely little story, How Much Land Does a Man Need?, he recounts the man who's on a land grant system whereby he gets as much land as he can encircle in a from sun up to sundown period. And it describes him seeking to get the best land for his family, but in the process of running around this great patch of land, he dies of a heart attack. And Tolstoy answers the question of the subject, how much land does a man need, by saying 6 foot by 2 foot. That's how much land a man needs. Of course, that was before crematoriums. We only need 3 inches by four now. You see, the non-Christians very often have this clearer than the Christians. The existentialist writers, the writers of the theatre of the absurd, they have understood, the Beckett, the Pinter, the Sartre, the Camus, they have understood that death makes life meaningless, that death makes life stupid. It makes it irrelevant, in fact. That mortality makes a mockery of all our endeavours, our degrees, our achievements, our discoveries, our publications, our pursuits, our pleasures. They all add up to nothing if all we add up to is crematorium fodder. All our efforts, all our achievements written on the plaques of a wall, put so high up at St Helens that you can't read them. Or where the light is in a shadow so as not to enable you to read them. And who will remember as you go around later and look at those plaques and read them? You'll see the names of people that mean nothing. Meant something to somebody who paid the money to have them put up. But they mean absolutely nothing to you or anybody else today. And do you think when your name goes up it's going to be different? Do you think people will remember? It's quite fun, us, we tourists going around London, we keep bumping into statues. Statues of people who are so important that people paid all the money to have them put up. And we say to ourselves, who is that? And unless we can get across the traffic, we can never find out. And sometimes we risk life and limb, dash across your incredible traffic, panting on the other side, have a careful look at the name of this person, and we're none the wiser. That is the character of it, isn't it? Of death. And of course, if you go the crematorium way, the plaque they give you is only 3 inches by 4 inches. And so if you're going to put all your achievements on this plaque, you've got to write them very small. Otherwise they won't fit in. But it doesn't matter, because your plaque in a wall of thousands of plaques and thousands of walls, no one's ever going to bother looking for it anyway to read it. You may as well just put your initials or leave it blank. For that's all your life is, if all you are ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque. And that's all you are. No different to the beasts. The animal, the human, they're the same. The wise man, the fool, they're the same. The good man, the bad man, they're the same. It makes no difference. Man cannot abide in his pomp. He's like the beasts that perish. When I was a kid, we used to sing in the car as we drove to picnics and the rest, long distances. And one of the songs we used to sing was about Ilkley Moor. So the first time we were here in England, we had to go and see Ilkley Moor. And when I saw Ilkley Moor, I understood at last why that man died his death of cold. It was in midsummer at the time, but I was still well rugged up. I have these photographs of me, I know it's hard to believe, in bright sunlight on Ilkley Moor, in overcoats with gloves on and the rest. I take it from the smiles that some of you know the song, but I'm not sure that we could actually appropriately sing it here in church. Not quite sure. We would at home anyway. About the man who goes courting Mary Jane and dies of death of cold up on Ilkley Moor bar dat, on Ilkley Moor bar dat. And so what we do, of course, is we bury him on Ilkley Moor bar dat, if you remember. And then, of course, the worms will come and eat the up on Ilkley Moor bar dat. And then the ducks will come and eat the worms on Ilkley Moor bar dat. And then we will eat the ducks on Ilkley Moor bar dat. And then we will have eaten you on Ilkley Moor bar dat. It's a lovely song, isn't it? It really captures the essence of life. Jesus told the parable about the man who stored up his treasures, having got the great golden handshake from the company, having come to the great wealth of retirement with his big fat superannuation payout, having made his achievements, he builds his bigger barns and stores up and sets himself for his lovely retirement. And just when he's reached that point at which everything looks rosy for the rest of his life, God says, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you. And then whose will be your possessions?" What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Asked Jesus. And the psalmist says in verse 7, "Truly no man can ransom himself or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of his life is costly and can never suffice, that he should continue to live on forever and never see the pit." What can you give in exchange for your life? Everything that you have got, doesn't matter how much you have got, is not enough. You cannot give anything in exchange for your life because it is so valuable that you are worthless. You're just like a beast. You're going to perish. However, the Christian has nothing to fear because, as the second part of the psalm spells out, God will redeem him. You see, the fate in verse 13 of those who trust in themselves, those who do it their own way like Sinatra, those who rule the world like that Welsh singer, those who have the greatest love of all like Whitney Houston, those self-made men who worship their own creators, the fate of those who trust themselves is death, personified here in verse 14, like something that is feeding on the sheep. Death, where our form decays. Death, where we waste away. Death, where Sheol is our home. But notice the reversal, the magnificence of that great word, but. There's lots of them in the Bible like this. The big buts of the Bible. Very important for us to take notice of them. This is one of them there in verse 15. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself from the power of Sheol. He will rescue me. But, you see, it's a reversal of the ungodly. The ungodly trust in themselves. They have this foolish confidence that they will be able to live forever, like a 20-year-old driving a car on the motorway. Total perception of immortality. Complete and utter foolishness. But the psalmist has his confidence and trust in God to redeem him and rescue him. Notice the reversal of the outcome. Those who have their confidence in themselves will be eaten up by death. He who has his confidence in God will be redeemed from the grave. Notice the reversal between verse 7 and 8 and verse 15. No man can pay enough to ransom another, to ransom a life from the death, but God, he can pay enough. He is wealthy enough. He will be able to ransom. He will be able to redeem out of the grave. What no man could do, God can do, because he is the author of life and of death and rules over both. And therefore, he says in verse 16, don't be afraid. Don't be overawed by the rich, because the rich can take nothing with them. There are no pockets in funeral shrouds. There is no splendour in the grave. There is nothing to praise them. They will not see the light of life. Oh, they might have been popular in their own day, the wealthy tend to be. People might sing their praises for what they've done and what they achieve in this life, but death is their home. And the man that doesn't understand this, the man who doesn't trust God and fear the word of God, the man who doesn't know his mortality, the man like that is without understanding. He is just like the animals that perish. That's funny, really. It's funny how the philosophical materialists of our world today are surprised that our society turns out to be socially materialistic, economically materialistic. It's funny when they find that their materialism is taken seriously and life is seen as meaningless and stupid. They thought they could pull the plug on God and make for a just society. They thought that people would act as gentlemen and share the good resources of the world. If they just were educated better, everybody would share the cake evenly. The poor, foolish Fabians of a previous generation. It was a foolishness. For why should anybody share anything evenly and justly if there is nothing in life but death? If there is no ultimate moral value, there is no immediate moral value either. No, your choice is always between the foolish Fabians or the immoral capitalists. You can be a foolish socialist or a greedy pig. There's your choice in life, if there is no God. And there's no point beating the breast, complaining about the lack of social justice when you think that life ends in the grave and there is nothing else, when you have no perception beyond this life, if all this world is only the extrapolation of material, if this is all just the end point of the Big Bang that accidentally and meaninglessly happened one day, that if we have just turned out through the sheer chance and fate of time and the DNA molecule, if that's all we are, why, my friends, well, that we are is clever enough to deceive ourselves into foolishness. That's what we are. To foolishness of thinking of ourselves as somehow being different to the beast, when in fact we are no different to the beast. We, like they, are just organic machines, just accidents. That's all, no better, no worse than any beast. No better, no worse than any animal, than any vegetable, than any mineral. Why, some poor parts of the explosion turned out to be a tree that a man one day chopped down and turned into this lectern. Why, another bit turned out to be my great-great-grandfather who was climbing it. Turned out to be me. Which is better? The lectern? Or me? Why the lectern? It's lasted longer than I have. And given your ridiculous preservation of historical monuments, it'll last a lot longer than I will too. But more importantly, I am, you see, a piece of grey matter up here. I've got it inside this bit, you may doubt that, but it's there. And it keeps twitching. And as it twitches, it keeps telling me that I am not a thing, I am a person. And that today was a beautiful day. And the world can be a glorious place. And there is such a thing as truth and love and justice. But all that, of course, is stupid. That is just the mist twitching. The lectern never thinks at all. You might say, well, it never thinks a right thought. True, but it never thinks a wrong one. Whereas I keep thinking wrong ones. I keep thinking I'm a someone when I'm only a something. I keep thinking that preserving the life of a human is somehow more important than preserving the life of a cockroach. But why? They're both going to die in the end. And if it's the atomic blast, the human will die quicker. We're just like the beasts that perish. Funny thing that, you see. the philosophical materialists, they are so clever that they're able to come to the conclusion that a baby is somehow the same as a cockroach. And then they wonder why people are immoral in their treatment of each other. What's the name of your poet that you have here? Steve Turner. Lovely poetry he writes. He's grasped the point very well. If you haven't read any of his poems, grab hold of his book of Steve Turner's poems. I'm not on his payroll, but his poetry is very helpful as he exposes the stupidity of perceiving life like this. But then it's not stupidity, you see. If death is the only certainty of your future, if death is the only fact of which you know, if death is the only point, then Sartre, then Camus, then Beckett, then Pinter, then the great writers and thinkers of our age are faced with the fact that life is meaningless, and they're calling upon us to live that meaninglessness. But that's not right. But how do you know, you say, Philip, how do you know it's not right? I mean, this is all pious hopes, this business about life after death. This is all pious hopes that God's somehow going to redeem you from the grave. This is just kind of optimistic idealism. This is classic kind of Christian stuff. You've got no evidence, so take a leap in the dark, in the hope that somehow it'll turn out all right in the face of anything else. You see, when the non-Christian reads this first up, he says the first half of the psalm is not so bad, apart from the rudeness of the opening introduction. The first part's okay because it's saying there is a fact, death. And when you think of that fact, death, and work out its implications, you see that man is no better than the beast, and that makes sense of a senseless world. But the second half, why this man thinks that God's going to redeem him. Where does he get that from? How does he know that? How can we know that it's not just a pious fancy, just the dream of optimistic faith? Well, the psalmist didn't know much, actually. He knew God, and he had confidence in God. Just like you might know your father, and you have your confidence as a small child in your father, and you say, I don't know how Dad's going to do it, but I know it'll work out all right. When you're a father, you know that Dad doesn't know how he's going to do it either, but provided the kid hopes it's going to turn out all right, you'd do it somehow. And this one just knew his God, who had rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt, and who presumably could do this too, although how was not discussed. But we know more than that. We know Jesus. For Jesus said of himself that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. No man can ever pay enough to ransom someone from death, but God can pay enough. What can God pay to ransom someone from death? Jesus says God pays his only son. The price for the ransoming of many from death is God's son himself, who became man and who lived and who died to rescue us, to redeem us, to ransom us, that God in Christ was ransoming the world from the death that we all face, paying the price for us. But you say, well, it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to do it. A man may say, look, I'm going to lay down my life as a ransom for other people, but how do you know that that's what's happening? How do you know he's not just going to die anyway? The psalmist knew God and therefore had confidence. Some of us here know Jesus and therefore have confidence in his word. But we also have more. You see, when the hijacker finally lets you go, when you're finally released from the great imprisonment, when they come in here and take hold of you and hold you to ransom to the Church of England and ask the Archbishop of Canterbury to pay over the money to release the congregation from St Helens, and would he? How will you know that you've been released? How will you know the ransom price has been paid? And when you see the door sprung open, when you go home, when you get there, you'll know that it's happened, won't you? You'll know the price has been paid. How do we know that Jesus paid the ransom price? Because he didn't stay dead. That's how. For this one rose from the dead and was seen. Seen many times. Over several days. By all different kinds of people in different times and circumstances. Sat down and ate fish with them. Allowed him to touch him. Jesus didn't stay dead but rose again as the scriptures foretold. And we who have put our faith in him have discovered that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him and for others. That we no longer find God as a fierce, nasty, mean old policeman always standing over us, ready to judge and condemn, but one who welcomes us home as friend, as child. The doors are sprung open in a way that is dramatic within our own experience. Because the doors have been sprung open in a dramatic, objective way in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know now the forgiveness of our sins. And therefore, because we know that death is not the end, life takes on a completely new meaning. It takes on a meaning. That in itself is completely new. No longer do I need to fear the rich and what they could do to me, because I know the rich can't really do anything. No longer do I need to be proud and arrogant as a rich man, because I know it's not in my riches, it's not in my wealth, it's not in my earthly success that I am any significance. No longer do I need to envy the rich like a good middle-class Australian boy, or be fearful of falling into poverty like a good Australian middle-class boy. Because I know wealth is nothing to do with it, because it doesn't matter how rich you are, you're never powerful enough to face the real issue of life, namely death. You're never powerful enough to make yourself anything more than an animal by what you own. No. Therefore I find, because God redeems my soul from hell, because he will redeem me from the pit, because he will take me beyond the grave, therefore I fear God, not man. For he is the author and giver of life and of death. For by Jesus' death he ransoms me from death, and by Jesus' resurrection gives me a new life. So where are you, friends? For we're not all Christians here, are we? Are you one that is still facing death without any solution? It's because we face it without solution that we're not allowed to talk about it at dinner parties. And it's because we don't talk about it at dinner parties, at supper parties, that we remain the fools that we are. For we will not face the one fact of reality that stares at us, the grave. We will not even face up to the reality of meaninglessness, let alone search for meaning. Where are you, friends? Are you still facing death without the solution? Well, fear God, for you will never be able to ransom yourself from death. Doesn't matter what you achieve, but God has ransomed. By paying the price that is above all prices, the death of his only son, for you. And where are you, friend, brother, sister, who is a Christian? Do you know this God who has redeemed and ransomed your life by the death of his son? Do you know this Jesus who laid down his life for you? Well, if so, no longer live for yourselves, but for him who died and rose again for you. For that now becomes the meaning of your life. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your truth, that you face us with the reality of life and death and call upon us to think clearly. We thank you that your word speaks to us even over grotesque, unpleasant subjects such as this. We thank you that we can face up to such issues because we thank you for giving us the rescue, for paying the price that we could never afford, for sending your Son into the world that through his death we may be spared. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness unto death, that we can be ransomed from the grave. Thank you for this enormous love and generosity, for this price that we could never afford, that it should be paid for us. Give to us, Father, such fear of you that we may no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for us. And give, Father, to those of us who do not yet know you, such trouble of heart by the reality of death, that we might seek and search to find you, who has rescued us from the grave. And we pray it in the name of the one who did it for us all, Jesus. Amen.